again in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Initially, I had this sermon for the evening, but I flip-flop and asked our Pastor Bernard if he could read from Acts chapter 17, because I want to preach from this portion of the Word of God and begin a series, I think a brief series, on evangelism. And here is certainly a place to start when we think of evangelizing the lost. Acts chapter 17, let me just read one verse here, verse 16 of Acts 17. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are thankful that we can come to a God who loves to give. Every good gift comes from above. And so we would again, Lord, make this our plea for help, for grace, for mercy. We come, Lord, realizing that we are not deserving of the least of your mercies. But you are a God who is full of mercy. And so we know, Lord, when we cry, that you are so eager and willing to give. And so we again open up our hearts and our hands and our souls, asking you to give to us, Lord, grace to hear, grace to obey. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. People want heroes. After the Olympics, you can be sure that there will be a lot of young boys who will look to Mr. Michael Phelps, who won, what, 4 gold medals, 2 silver medals, or that man who can run real, real fast, Usain Bolt. He won 3 gold medals. It was the 3rd time, triple. We look to those men, at least a lot of people will, as heroes. What's a hero? Well, a hero is someone you can admire and look up to. A hero is someone you can emulate and follow. But the hero of today really doesn't resemble the hero of yesterday. A hero used to be someone always associated with character. Today's heroes, most of them are celebrities. Dr. David Wells says, the hero was a big man. Celebrities have a big name. Heroes could be trusted. Most celebrities can't. They often leave behind a series of broken promises, broken marriages, and significant moral failures. But if you're looking for heroes, you probably shouldn't go to an Olympian swimming pool or field and track. The best place to go would be the Scriptures, the Word of God. And if there's one person who we could all call a hero, if you are a Christian, is the man named the Apostle Paul. We learn from him, and we learn from him because he learned from Jesus that character was most important, not style, not technique, not charisma, not good looks, but character. That's the true test of a hero. And he could say, be ye imitators of me as I am of Jesus Christ. And no matter where you see Paul, even in a prison cell, you can certainly learn from him and imitate him. He sets a wonderful example of what a true hero should be or a true man of God should be. And this morning we want to look at this man Paul as an evangelist. This is also a place that we can learn from him and follow him. Perhaps there was no greater evangelist next to our Lord Jesus Christ than the Apostle Paul. And here's certainly a great place to go, Acts chapter 17, in terms of the timeline. This is his 3rd missionary journey. And let me just say that his missionary journeys were always very, very difficult. They were far more difficult than any boot camp or Navy SEAL expedition. He often came back literally black and blue. scars, wounds. He was stoned, put in prison, mocked and ridiculed constantly. If you glance back to Acts chapter 14, you will see some of those experiences in high definition. He was stoned in a place called Derbe and left for the dead. In Acts chapter 16, he was put in jail in Philippi after a crowd had attacked him and beat him up. And then Acts chapter 17, he goes to a place called Thessalonica. He gets chased out of town, and then he goes to Berea. And the same Jews that chased him out of Thessalonica follow him to Berea, which was about 100 miles away, and he again leaves town. He's constantly on the run, almost like a fugitive. And this time he goes approximately 250 miles away. It seems that he goes by boat to a place called Athens, Greece. And he finally eludes his persecutors who are again tracking him like bloodhounds. So we read here again that he finds himself in that place called Athens, probably one of the first times in his life where he can step back from the pressure, the pressure of the missionary preaching stresses that he was constantly under. He leaves behind his two Christian companions, Silas and Timothy, in Berea, and there he is now alone in Athens, Greece. Now, when you're alone, that's not always a good place to be either, is it? And that's often when we're most vulnerable to temptation and discouragement and even fear and panic. And no doubt what added to this sense of loneliness in Athens, Greece, was it was a very different place in culture. Someone has described it as the first modern or the first postmodern culture. The people of Athens were not open to the gospel, that's for sure. If you look at verse 21 of Acts 17, you get a snapshot as to the typical mindset of those who lived in Athens. What are we told here? We're told that they would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Sounds like an American. They were constantly changing, adapting to the newest fad or the latest new thing in the marketplace. Have you seen that commercial of the guy who bought a brand new TV and it's being brought to his home by a big truck, and as it's coming through his front door, he sees another big truck passing in front of him. It's got a glossy advertisement on the side of that panel truck, and it advertises a new and better TV, and his face drops. That's what we want. The latest, the newest. Yesterday's news ain't good enough. Last year's computer ain't good enough. And the Athenians were craving for the newest and the most novel of things when it came to ideas and philosophies. And something else you should know about the men of Athens is they were brilliant. They were the intellectual elite, and Paul will engage these best of minds, the best of minds in the world. He will engage them with the gospel truth. And as a result, Athens, Greece will never be the same again. How could it be? The gospel comes to Athens, Greece. And we will follow the Apostle Paul here. I think there might be more than one message on this matter of Paul in Athens, Greece, but we will follow his footsteps. And I just want to remind you that what Paul does there in Athens, Greece, that's a wonderful model for us, because I'm sure you know that in our society, more and more, the people we rub shoulders with don't really know what the Bible has to say. They can tell you all kinds of things about computers and access the internet and know 100+ websites, but they don't know where the Bible starts and finishes. They've never heard of Abraham, David, and Paul. Maybe they've heard of Moses, but when they hear the name Moses, they think of Charlton Heston. That's what comes to their mind. That's about all they know about the Bible. And the words grace and the word sin and the word atonement and justification are words that they really have never ever heard before. They've never come to their eardrums. So times are changing real fast. And the hard drive, you could say, of most people's thinking have no Christian files, no Christian downloads, no Christian values, no Christian frame of reference. And that makes it all the more challenging, doesn't it? When you try to talk to them about a person they've never heard about before, named Jesus. Well, the Apostle Paul will be staring into the face of people like that in Athens, Greece. Intellectuals, brilliant minds, but have never cracked open a Bible. And it's very interesting, again, to see him in action. He will never quote a Bible text. He preaches the Bible, and don't mistake me here. He preaches the Bible, but he doesn't quote directly from any specific Bible text. He preaches Bible doctrines. But let's be very clear, because some have misinterpreted what happens here in Athens, Greece, as though Paul failed here. No, he didn't fail at all. This is Paul at his best. And here's what we will see, 4 points, where he was, what he saw, what he felt, and what he did. I'm indebted to Dr. John Stott with most of those points in terms of outline, where he was, what he saw, what he felt, and what he did. That's how we want to look at Paul this morning, through his own evangelistic encounter here in Athens, Greece. Where he was, location, location. Where was he? Well, he was in Athens, a big city. It was the most famous city in the ancient world. There never has been, as someone put it, a city like Athens, Greece, and there probably never will be a city like Athens, Greece. And when Paul comes into Athens, Greece, it had lost something of its glory. It really shone at its brightest, or was at its peak during the 4th and 5th century. You remember Alexander the Great, that's when it came to its full glory. So when Paul walks through the streets of Athens, Greece, it no longer is what it once was. It's no longer the political powerhouse that it once was. Rome is. Rome is the political center of the world. It is the military power of the world. But Athens is still at the top of her game when it comes to brain power or philosophical studies. If you wanted to rub shoulders with the smartest of the smartest, the most sophisticated, the most cultured people in the world, you would go to Athens, Greece. It's where you would find the men from Harvard, from Oxford, or from Yale. It was the Yale of Yales, you could say. It was the Harvard of Harvards. It was the Oxford of Oxford. It was called itself, or it called itself, the Mother of Arts, or the Eye of Greece. And it was something of an archaeological wonderland, beautiful buildings and sculptures. Athens has been described with the greatest of adjectives, superlatives galore. Listen to how one describes Athens. It built the loftiest epic. It reciteth the happiest histories. It argued in the stateliest dialogues, the saddest of tragedies. It laughed in the wittiest of comedies. It spoke the mightiest of orations. It built the noblest of temples. It painted the most beautiful of paintings. Spoke the finest of language. Fought the greatest of battles. And it gave birth to the greatest of philosophers. Plato. And Socrates. Aristotle, another great Greek philosopher, adopted it as his home. Quite a place to visit, quite a place to see. And when Paul arrived in Athens, Greece, it was still quite a vibrant city, very much alive. And I'm sure there are people sitting here, children, adults, who can think of a place they would like to visit, like to sightsee. Maybe you want to go over Swiss Alps, or stand at the foot of Mount Everest. Maybe you want to go to some big city, Paris, France, Grand Canyon. Well, I'm sure there were little boys and girls that grew up in Paul's day who said, I'd love to go to Athens, Greece. And Paul was probably one of those boys. He would have loved. It was on the top of the list. If you could go anywhere, Paul. His name was Saul when he was growing up, but where would you go? He would have said, I want to go to Athens, Greece. He was a Jew, but he had been molded and shaped by Greek culture. Remember where he grew up? He grew up in a Hellenistic or a Greek city of Tarsus. So he had been exposed to Greek culture. He had read the books. He read the Greek poetry. Later on in this very sermon, he will quote from one of the Greek poets. Paul knew his stuff. And this probably was the very first time that he actually saw Athens, Greece through his own eyes. And again, remember, he's coming off a pretty intense time of ministry. If ever there was a time for R&R, this would be it. If ever there was a time, Paul, to be a tourist, this would be the time to enjoy the sights of the city, and there was lots of things he could have seen. There was this great tourist attraction called the Agora, which was painted by the best of artists, famous artists. There was a man by the name of Pausanias who had visited Greece 50 years after Paul, and he wrote 6 large volumes describing the greatness, the magnificence, and the beauty of Athens, Greece. So it was quite a place to go to. But like every city, it had its dark side. It's often where human depravity is emboldened, isn't it? In a city. But Paul describes what took place in Corinth. He describes it in Romans chapter 1, by the way. He describes a list of the sins that dominated that particular culture. You could almost see it from every bedroom window, what was going on in the streets below. And if you think of our own cities here in America, you could describe them as one person once described Detroit, before I even moved here, a rotting apple, rotting from the inside. You can't really walk through any street of America and not see with your own eyes the perversions, the drunkenness, the violence, the gross sins that characterize our society. And Athens was a dark city, far darker than any American city. One person called Athens Satan's city. And that brings us to our second point, where he is. He's in Athens, Greece. What he sees. We go from location where he is to observation what he sees. And again, if you were the typical tourist, you know what you would see. You would see the carved marble. You would see these huge temple edifices, the gold and silver and the bronze statues. And you would probably walk away saying, what a great, wonderful city. I can't wait to come back and visit again. Look what man can achieve and accomplish. Is there anything man cannot do? But when Paul walked into Athens, Greece, he saw things quite differently, didn't he? Verse 16, tells us right here, Luke does, that he saw not Athens' beauty that he sees. It's not the gold and silver that he sees, but something else captures his eye. And the verb here is a pretty intense verb. The verb to see, it's not a casual kind of see. It's not simply looking at something and then walking away. It's a very astute, careful scrutiny. It's the kind of looking that a commander would give to his troops when he looks them down and gives a good sense of how they're dressed and how well equipped they are with their swords and their shields. And it would be the kind of word that an architect would use when he looks at a blueprint. That's the kind of word. Paul sees. He sees. He's a keen observer. And again, he's not the typical tourist here who would take in 100 different camera shots of how beautiful things were and Athens, Greece. What Paul sees brings pain to his heart. You could probably see it registering on his face. His face would grimace. You could sense there was a significant emotional impact here. His inner being is being affected. What does he see? Well, verse 16 tells us he sees idols. The city is full of them. Now that expression, full of idols, is only found here in the New Testament. It would be like saying a forest is full of trees or a basement that has been flooded. It's full of water. The word carries the idea of under or being swamped. When I was in Trinidad several years ago visiting Pastor Semirath, we drove around to some of the towns there in Trinidad, and it struck me that almost on every street corner there was a Hindu temple. And we walked into some of these temples and sculptures, statues all over the place, representing different gods. But you could also drive through the typical neighborhoods, and you could see statues on front lawns, and you'd see these flags sometimes on the front lawn or the back lawn, and there were different colored flags, sometimes 5, 10, 15 flags, yellow, blue, red, green. And I say to him, what do those flags represent? He said, they represent gods. The Hindus have what, 330 million gods. Trinidad, you could say, was full of idols. Athens, Greece was full of idols. And America is full of idols. We just don't see them that well. God of sex and fame and money and career and self. You just go to the universities and the shopping malls and people's homes and you'll see them really on every street corner. Paul saw them. He saw that the city was full of idols. It was said that there were more idols in Athens, Greece than there were in all of Greece, or that there were more idols in Athens than there were men. Now, we're not told exactly how Paul walked into Athens, Greece. If he came in on the south end of that city, he would have been confronted with the sculpture of Neptune. There nearby was another temple where you had sculptured forms of Jupiter and Apollo and a statue of Mercury. There was another sanctuary not too far away dedicated to the god called Bacchus. If you went to the Agora, the public square, you had again Apollo, who was the patron deity. You also had an altar dedicated to 12 different gods: Zeus, Hades, Poseidon. Over on Mars Hill, shrines to Venus. In another part of Athens, you had a temple. It was dedicated to the Mother of God. In the council house, Jupiter, and again, all kinds of altars, some of them representing abstract ideas of fame and modesty. And then there were other temples, Diana, and sculptures of Hercules, and colossal statues of gold and ivory and they were everywhere. It was full of idols. No exaggeration. What he saw, where he was, thirdly, what he felt. Luke tells us, remember Luke writes Acts, he tells us what Paul saw and how it affected him in a big sort of way. Verse 16 again, his spirit was provoked. Different translations give different renderings of that Greek word because it's a word that captures several emotions or different ideas. Some translated, he was stirred, he was agitated, he was greatly distressed. It's where we get our English word paroxysm. It comes from this Greek word. When you think of a paroxysm, it's a sudden attack, a sudden convulsion. You could almost say that he had something of a heart attack. And what's really behind all of this, the dominant emotion, is anger. You heard about that in the Sunday school class. Anger. You could translate it, he was outraged. He was indignant. Again, as our brother stated very clearly, there's bad anger and there's good anger. An often way to distinguish good anger from bad anger is what are you angry about? If your anger has to do with your own personal comfort and situation, you can pretty well be sure it's bad anger. If the focus is upon God and your concern for His name and His glory, then you can pretty well be sure it's good anger. You know, God gets angry and our Lord Jesus got angry. And you could say, well, why is He getting angry? Well, if you understand why He gets angry, you have to understand something about the Apostle Paul. You have to understand what he believed. You have to understand that he grew up as a Jewish boy and he memorized probably from how old? 3-4 years old. He memorized the Jewish Shema. It came from Deuteronomy 6. That's why it's called the Shema. Here's the Shema. Hear Israel. The Lord God is our God. The Lord is one. The Apostle Paul is what you would call a hardcore monotheist. Mono for one, not a pluralists for many, but one God. His heart, his mind, his life was shaped by that first great commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Idolatry spits in the face of God. Idolatry tramples upon the glory of God. And so you can well imagine when he's walking down the streets of Athens, Greece, and every time he sees an idol here, an idol there, it's almost like someone takes a sharp knife and plunges it into his heart, pierces his deepest part of his soul. He's in agony. He's a broken-hearted, you could say, evangelist. Because the majesty of God was being insulted. Now when Jesus got angry, remember, in John chapter 2, He got angry over worship, the desecration of God's temple. You turn this place called a house of prayer into a den of merchandise, and Jesus actually picked up a whip and went on a holy rampage, overturning tables and chasing out those money changers. And he could do that, right? Because he was God incarnate and that was his Father's house. But Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't pick up a sledgehammer and begin to smash the idols. His anger was placed under, we could call that, self-control or discipline of what we heard in the Sunday school hour. And something else he doesn't do here. I think a lot of people would have done this. Most of us might have done this. He didn't go back to his hotel room and just grump. So bad. Terrible. How could they? I'm not like that. Someone has said we don't want to be like Statler and Waldorf. Remember those two guys? They were the Muppets. They were cantankerous. Always complaining, always grumping. The entirety of the cast, you remember, no matter what they did, no matter what kind of performance, they sat there in the balcony seats and they just grumped and they just grumped and they complained. It was never good enough. And Christians can get like that. They can have legitimate grief and legitimate anger, but it drives them into a cantankerous mood. And so all they do is complain, and all it does is alienate people from them. That's not what Paul did. He didn't go back to his motel room and simply grump. No, there's a different reaction here. There's one of deep grief and pain and even anger, but there's also a reaction of action. There's a take action procedure here. And it comes out of his concern not only for the hearts and souls of lost sinners, but the glory of God. Where the man was, what the man saw, what the man felt. But then in the first place, we've already touched on this, what he did, what did he do? Well, again, he didn't just simply disappear into the shadows of the night and go back to his motel room and read his Bible. He walks out of that glittering morgue and he engages people, doesn't he? He engages them. He goes to two different places. The Jewish synagogue. Notice that, verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. That's one place where he goes. And then he went into the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. And then we learn who was there from verse 18, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. These were the philosophical folk. But here's where he goes. When he sees what he sees, he goes to these two places. In the Jewish synagogue, he meets the Jews, the devout people who would have been God-fearing Gentiles. We could call them the churchy folk. The people who sit on pews. We don't want to forget them, right? They need the gospel. They can sit under the gospel week in and week out and still not get saved. They can sit there and be as blind as bats. You don't want to forget them. But he also went into the marketplace. And it doesn't look like he waited for an invitation. It's sort of like going to Starbucks and he starts to engage people. I have some pastor friends who actually do that. And guess what? If you do that, you're going to find this out pretty fast. There's people out there who think a lot differently than you do. They have a very different, radically different worldview. It can be shaped by almost everything, but there's an atheistic worldview, there's an evolutionary worldview, there's a hedonistic or pleasure mania worldview, which says basically, eat and drink for tomorrow we die. There's a materialistic view which tells us that all that really matters is matter, and so the guy who dies with the most toys wins. So you might be ready to experience a kind of collision. The sparks will fly with the biblical worldview as it clashes with other worldviews. Yes, there will be a clash, and that happens here. The men of Athens don't really like what Paul says about this man named Jesus. And again, verse 18 identifies two specific philosophical groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics. I won't tell you too much about them today, but they were really on polar opposites, very different in how they viewed life, but they both came to this basic conclusion, this guy's nothing but a babbler. That's what they say. Doesn't sound very complimentary. It wasn't. It means literally a seed picker. Or a scrap picker. Or a garbage picker might be the way we would describe it today. But it's someone who goes from this pile of junk and picks something that he thinks is something he can use, and then he moves to another pile of junk and picks out that. And Paul, they thought, was picking from different kind of religious groups or philosophies, picking from the Jews and talking about their God as one God, and then he's talking about this man called Jesus. We never heard about him before. In response to the Apostle Paul's marketplace evangelism, not only there is this negative response, he's nothing but a seed picker, but notice what else they say in verse 18 again. He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities or strange gods. Notice the plural. Some believe that what they were thinking was that when he spoke of Jesus and the resurrection, and the word resurrection is the Greek word anesthesia, it's the feminine term that they were thinking that he preaches about a god, a male god, but also a new goddess named Anastasia. Jesus, this male god, but also this female god. He's preaching many gods. They don't really understand, do they? You see how blind they are. And how ignorant they are. But there is one bright light here. Verse 19. We're told they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Some of them want to know more. May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. Again, it fits with their basic approach to life. They want something new. It sounds new. But I think it also indicates something else. You see, why were they so much interested in every new thing, every new fad? Well, despite all of what they knew and all of what they studied and all of the plethora of gods, they're still searching. They're still empty. They still haven't found significance and meaning to life. They're still on the hunt. In the words of Augustine, every man has a Christ-shaped vacuum and only Jesus Christ can fill it. And Jesus, well, Paul will go and he will preach Christ. He will preach a God-centered, Christ-centered message. And we'll come back to that, Lord willing, not next week, but the week after. So let me just draw out some applications. Three applications. Three simple things we learn here. They all have to do with evangelism. Number one, when we see Paul in Athens, Greece, what can we learn? What can we apply to us here living in the 21st century when we think of our own engagement with the world around us? Well, I would say the first thing we see here is the great challenge to evangelism. the great challenge of evangelism when it comes to telling people about Jesus. We all probably recognize this, but I'll tell it anyways. It's not an easy task. We find it difficult. There's challenges, isn't there, in confronting a culture that doesn't know God or doesn't want to know God or not the God of the Bible and not the Jesus Christ who we know and love. And notice the response here. It's clear they don't want to hear what he has to say. He didn't receive what you would call a red carpet treatment. There wasn't a big welcome sign. The first thing out of the mouths is, "You are a babbler." Later on, they will ridicule him. You're a seed picker. You're a scrap picker. You're a garbage picker. Now, that wasn't the worst treatment Paul ever got from people. It's pretty mild compared to what he's already gone through. I mean, the guy's been in jail. He's been whipped and hit with rocks. So this is kind of mild in that sense, but it does smack of rejection and resistance, and there is certainly name-calling here. And that's something, again, that we have to face, brethren. Nobody wants to be laughed at. You like to be called stupid? Weird? Strange? And as our society continues to unravel and move away from what we've enjoyed for well over a couple of hundred years, the Judeo-Christian foundation, we're going to look more and more strange and weird. That's right. Get ready for it. Laughter, mockery, ridicule, it will only intensify. But we shouldn't forget this. Remember what Jesus said. It's the last beatitude. It's the one he expands upon. Blessed are they when they are persecuted for my name's sake. And he talks about reward in heaven. That's right. You get reward in heaven when you suffer for Christ's sake. But here's the challenge. You could call it the fear of man challenge. Something in all of us. It's not wrong. It's the way we were made by God. But it can always go in the wrong way. But we want to please people. We want to be accepted. It's not wrong to want to please your parents, or it's not wrong to want to please your employer. It's not wrong to want to please your husband, your wife, your next door neighbor. But more than anybody else, we should want to please God. Paul wanted to please God. That's why he goes into the marketplace. Second application, not only the great challenge, but the great motive or the great incentive when it comes to evangelism. A question we need to ask ourselves when we deal with this whole matter of the fear of man or the great challenge we struggle with when it comes to evangelizing, telling people about Jesus, is how do you fight that fear? Well, you fight fear with fear. You fight the fear of man with the fear of God. That's the answer. That's found in the Bible. The fear of God, so is the fear of man, but the fear of God is put in a very positive way in the Scriptures. It's about worshiping God. It means giving God His due. It means submitting to God, reverencing God, wanting people to reverence God, wanting people to worship this God. That's what made the Apostle Paul so grieved. That's why he was so angry, because God's glory was being trampled upon. That was what drove the man. Not just love for sinners, but God's glory. God's glory. That was his chief motive. Is that our chief motive? Does it even cross our minds? Henry Martin, the 19th century British missionary, left behind a glittering academic career at Cambridge to go to India and Persia with the gospel. He was only 24 years old when he left the British Isles. It took him almost a year to get there, and no sooner did he get there, and his health began to go downhill. He died at a very untimely death, age 31. But in that short span of a few years, he managed to produce translations of the New Testament in Urdu, Arabic, and the Parisian language. He set the groundwork for missions, and they said what was his burning desire was to see the supremacy of Christ made known amongst the people. And there was this episode in his life that really shows how true that was, when Martin saw a picture of Jesus bowing down and grasping the robes of Mohammed, the false prophet. He responded with these words, "I could not endure existence if Jesus be not magnified." Do you love people? Well, if you're a Christian, you should. We love our children, we love our parents, we love lost sinners. That's a great motive. But it isn't the highest of motives. The supreme motive is God's glory. Jesus articulated it in the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be your name." The great challenge, the great motive, but let me just say, the last thing here is the great need for evangelism. It doesn't matter where he went, who he talked to. Paul never changed the message. He sometimes changed his approach and how he got to the heart of the gospel, but he never changed the message. And it was the message of a Jesus-only Savior. And he calls here in chapter 17, verse 30, you notice when he preached this sermon, he made it very clear that God calls upon everyone to repent. Everyone. You see, when Paul went to Athens, Greece, when he engaged the smartest of the smartest, the guys with the PhDs, he didn't change. They needed the gospel, just like everybody else. He didn't think that they could somehow figure things out for themselves. That's often the kind of mentality you find amongst the elite, the politicians or the graduates from the top universities of America. "We're going to solve the world's problem. Just ask us." And you listen to the person who speaks at their graduation and they give the impression that you guys are going to go out there and change the world. And they really think they will. They really think they will. They have the brain power. They're going to make this world a better place. You really think so? Look at Athens, Greece. Full of idols and full of intellectuals. What's the best they come up with? They manufacture tin, gold, silver idols. You really think they can solve the problems? Can they rescue man from his greatest problem? You see, the world doesn't know what their problems are. They didn't even know who God was. They had no real concept of the one true God. They had an idol built to the unknown God. But Paul has to fill in the gaps. He has to fill in this big black hole. They don't know who God is. And they really had no clue as to their sin. And that's why he mentions repentance. You guys need to repent. You guys are idolaters. You have been worshiping idols. You haven't been worshiping the true God. Jesus Christ, you see, is the only answer, the only way to feed the empty soul, not the crumbs of philosophy. He's the bread of life. You won't satisfy your thirst by the cesspools of this world. Doesn't matter how much you drink of the world's philosophies, whether it's materialism or relativism or hedonism or nowism or just plain old meism. You can drink and drink from all of the gutters and all of the toilets of this world. And when you finish drinking, you'll be all the more thirsty. The only answer for lost mankind is a Savior named Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can save sinners. And that's the marvel of the gospel. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. There's forgiveness found in Him. And that should never, ever cease to amaze us, that God is a forgiving God. Without Christ, there is no hope. Without Christ, there is no forgiveness. Without Christ, you cannot be reconciled to God. He's the one mediator between God and man. Do you sit here this morning outside of Christ? You don't have to live in Athens, Greece, to be outside of Christ. You can live in Canton, Michigan, and be outside of Christ. You can live in Detroit Metro and be outside of Christ. You can live in a Christian home. You can sit under gospel preaching every Sunday till you're into your 80s or 90s and still be without Christ. The only way to get close to Christ is by you making a clear choice. You have to run to Christ. You have to flee to Christ. You have to take hold of Christ. And how do you take hold of Christ? Well, you use what the Bible calls faith. The hands of faith. The eyes of faith. The ears of faith. That's the only way you can get hold of Christ. You come with nothing of yourself in terms of your good works or your religious performance or your intellectual prowess. You come as a poor, naked, helpless sinner and you say, Jesus, only You can save me from my sin. Jew, Gentile, poor, rich, educated, uneducated, young, old, doesn't matter where you live, it doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter how smart you are, how dumb you are. You all need Christ. Everyone needs Christ. He is the only one who can save sinners from sin. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message Paul preached in Athens, Greece. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You for Your gospel. We also thank You for this man named Paul who's willing to risk everything to bring that gospel to a lost world. Help us even today to have a greater sense of the privilege but also the responsibility to bring the gospel to this world. Give us, Lord, courage. Give us passion. Give us a burning zeal for Your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.